They don't write hymns like that anymore. But they ought to. They ought to. If you turn back to Isaiah then and to chapter 17 and 18, we're looking at this section in Isaiah from chapters 13 through 23. It consists of a series of burdens or oracles or prophecies, if you will, against the nations. And you'll remember, at least I hope you'll remember, those who attend here regularly, you'll remember that God's people have been warned of a series of judgments that would have come upon them because of their consistent rebellion against their God, the God of the covenant. We saw this in chapters 1 through to 12. But God would have his people to know that even though that was so, he had not forgotten his covenant with them. They may break covenant with him, but he would never break covenant with them. Indeed, he cannot. He cannot. God is always true to his word, to his promise, or he would be something less than God. Now, these oracles or burdens recorded in these chapters, we said when we started looking at them that they proclaim to God's people that their God was absolutely sovereign over all the nations. Therefore, they should not form alliances with them. They should not put their trust in these nations to protect them. They should trust in the Lord. They should trust in God who is faithful. Remember, they'd had that word that Moses had brought them in Deuteronomy 7:9. Therefore, know, said Moses, the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, a man were better to say that there is no God than to say that God is unfaithful. And old Matthew Henry said, though men are false, God is faithful. That's a great truth. Some years ago, I visited the grave in Cyprus of the man who baptized me way back in 1972. Seems a long time ago now. He baptized me there in the sea at Limassol. And Fiona, I have to say, at a different time. Captain Ian Ross. And I came to his grave. There on the tombstone were these letters. God is faithful. Big letters. God is faithful. And thinking of those words, I thought of Ian, and thought they were very appropriate words. He was a faithful man, for he served a faithful God. He was a man of prayer, for he prayed to a faithful God, believing that God would answer. And he walked by faith in that faithful God. God is faithful. And those words are a great comfort to believers who trust him. When we're faced by difficulties, when we're faced by trials, and sometimes we don't know where to turn, well, here is where we should turn, to God who is faithful, to God who has covenanted to bring us to glory. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it, says God's word in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He will never leave nor forsake his own. God is faithful. Those words are a great comfort to those who are tempted. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. Are you tempted? Have you been tempted during this past week? Have your feet begun to slide? Listen, God is faithful. And he sent his son to deliver his people from their sin. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free, says Wesley. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avowed for me. God is faithful. Then turn to him and trust in him. Now coming back to Isaiah here. Difficult days lay before God's people. Difficult days of their own making in departing from their God. But as I've said, they were not forgotten. Indeed, Israel, Ephraim, the descendants of Jacob, one of the largest tribes of Israel, is included in this next prophecy in chapter 17. Verse 3. But you notice it begins with Damascus. The burden against Damascus. Damascus at this time was the capital of Syria. I'm looking to see if there's any reaction because some of you will know it still is. It still is. And indeed, one of the boasts of Damascus is that it's the oldest continually inhabited city on earth. Founded more than 1,000 years before Rome was settled in 735 BC. And we know indeed that it is an ancient city because you read of it way back in Genesis in chapter 14 and verse 15 in Abraham's day. It's a very old and a very ancient city indeed. Its prominence as a city was due to its position at a strategic point geographically. It stood at the head of a trade route, which was the only convenient land route between Mesopotamia and Egypt. But this city was also the base of operations for many Aramean raids against Judah, and it made the city an implacable enemy of God. And we're told here in verse 1, "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap." Great devastation was coming. However, in the light of what I've just told you, those words do not necessarily indicate that every single building in the city would be destroyed. One Bible commentator I read says this, "Isaiah is saying that Damascus will never again be the city of importance that she once was. Her glory will be as a ruinous heap." We read then of the cities of Aroer, verse 2, which would be forsaken. These were other cities around the region which would be left in a desolate state. Once they were busy places, bustling with life, as it were, full of activity, they would now be desolate places. And we read there in verse 2 of flocks being able to graze without fear of any interference. And it's following this that we have mention of Ephraim at verse 3. Let me read these words. "The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts." Ephraim is another name for Israel. Make a note if you don't know that. I'm sure most of you do. After the division of the kingdom, Israel was comprised of 10 tribes, and Ephraim was always the most dominant of those tribes. And by the late 8th century BC, it became synonymous with Israel. In a similar way, you'll know that the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin became known simply as Judah. And here we find that the fate of Ephraim, or Israel if you like, was bound up with that of its neighbor Syria. And the verses that follow, they describe to us what that fate would be. We read verse 4, "The glory of Jacob will wane." It's going to fade, it's going to diminish. We read, "Instead of fatness, there will be leanness." And there's this graphic picture at verse 5 of the harvester gathering grain. Notice the valley of Rephaim is mentioned. This was a fertile valley just north of Jerusalem. But there would be virtually nothing left in that fertile valley. Verse 6, just a few grapes left for gleaning, a few hands of corn. Read of a handful of olives in the olive tree. 4 or 5, verse 6, in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. This must have been a very hard prophecy for Isaiah to bring. What he's doing is he's linking the fate of God's people with the pagan Syrians. They're going to come under the same judgment. It was hard for him to bring, and it must have been hard also for God's people to hear. But it would happen. Why would it happen? Well, because despite all the privileges they'd known as God's chosen people, despite all the warnings and the instruction that God had given them, that they were to be a people separated unto him, that they were not to embrace the idolatry of the nations around them, they had. And they were therefore in God's sight no better than their pagan neighbors. And it's very clear from verse 8 that Israel had embraced idols. You read there of the work of his hands, of what his fingers have made. You read of wooden images and incense altars. Idolatry was being practiced. And because of these things, God's judgment, his chastening hand, was going to come upon them. The glory of Jacob would wane, would diminish. And it departed with their turning from their God to idolatry. And before moving on, I think there's a lesson for the church here today in the 21st century from this. And the lesson is this, not to bring idols, not to bring unworthy methods into the worship of God. Not to bring things into the life of the church that God has not ordained. You see, we're not to put our trust as God's people in things that God has not prescribed in his word in order to seek to bring blessing and prosperity. As if that which God has ordained, the preaching of his word and prayer and praise, as though these things need propping up with this world's idols. And when we begin to compromise with the world, when we lose faith in God's word, and we begin to ape the world, and we bring in the world's methods and novelties, we are in rapid decline as a church. We will lose God's presence, and the glory of the Lord will depart. God's chastening hand will be upon us. It did here for the Lord's people of old. It brought God's chastening hand upon them. Here they were, you see, you read the chapter, they expected to prosper, but in forgetting the God of their salvation, verse 10, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, having forgotten his promises to them, having forgotten his word to them, having treated it as an irrelevance, having not been mindful, he says, of the rock of your stronghold, not turning to God and trusting in God alone, that which they now trusted in to bring them prosperity was going to come to nothing. You see, they trusted, they hoped, that in erecting false gods and altars, they were providing for bumper harvests and security from their enemies. But Isaiah tells them at verse 11, the harvest that they would eventually reap would literally be a heap of ruins. It would come to nothing. And instead of that which they hoped for, joy and gladness, he said there would be a day of grief and desperate sorrow. You see, it's only after God had visited his people in judgment, exposing the folly of their ways, that they would then begin to look and seek after their God again. stripped of their false religion, the remnant of Israel will at last turn to their Maker again. Look at verse 7. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. It's not immediately apparent in our translations of the Bible, but the Hebrew word translated a man here in verse 7, the Hebrew is Adam, can also be used to speak of humanity. And Alec Mateer in his commentary tells us this. He says, this suggests that Isaiah is thinking more widely than simply Israel at this point. And another Bible commentator says, the language of Isaiah 17 verse 7 is universal. Not only an Israelite, but people, humanity, will turn to the Holy One of Israel. So there's a wider dimension to this prophecy. It speaks truly of a turning back to God, but not just by the remnant of the Jews, but a much, much larger in gathering from the nations of the earth. You note how this fits in with verses 12 to 14, because here we find the nations are addressed. We read of the state of the nations without God, verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas. Verse 13, the nations will rush like the rushing of many waters. And later on in his prophecy, and in a well-known prophecy in his word here, chapter 57 and verses 20 and 21, you remember this word that Isaiah brings where he says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And these final verses of chapter 17 are a graphic portrayal of the nations in their rebellion against God, restlessly seeking, never finding, desiring inner peace, but never finding it. We read at verse 13 of these people being like chaff driven by the wind. People without an anchor, running from God, desperate to escape. But we learn also in this chapter there is no escape. There is no peace. Verse 14, behold, at eventide, trouble. And in the morning, desolation. In the morning, he is no more. And that is the fate of all who forget God. Not just those immediately addressed here, not just Syria and Ephraim, but all people. As we turn to chapter 18, in keeping with this view that Isaiah's prophecy is far-reaching and embracing all nations, we find that he speaks about Ethiopia. It's described here as the land shadowed with buzzing wings. In other words, a land of flying insects of every description. I don't know them all. I'm not going to try and describe them. But that is true. And it's interesting, the land in question here, Ethiopia, was more than 1,500 miles away from Judah. But the peoples are well known to God, as indeed, of course, are all peoples. The inhabitants of this region were Cushites. Cushites were the descendants of Cush, the oldest son of Ham. If you read of that in Genesis 10, verses 6 and 7. And their people are described here as being a nation tall and smooth of skin. It's an accurate description. The average height of some Ethiopian tribes is 6'4". That's 2 inches taller than me. That's tall people. The tallest in the world. They also have skin that is naturally free from hair. And again, this reminds us of the accuracy of God's word. We're reminded that the God speaking through his prophet Isaiah here is no local deity. He's the God of creation. He knows his people. He's the God of all peoples and all nations. We read, do we not, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, that a day is coming when a great multitude which no one could number, all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, will be found standing before God's throne, proclaiming unitedly salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There will be this ingathering from every nation, a harvest from all peoples of those who've been saved by the blood of Christ, by God's grace and mercy. And how those of us who know the Lord look forward to that day. Meanwhile, in chapter 18, we're faced by some difficulties. It's not very encouraging, you know, when you seek to read the background to these chapters and people say things like this. This is the most difficult chapter encountered in Isaiah so far. And you think, oh, what they're saying is this, it's difficult to explain. And it's difficult to explain because we don't know the exact historical events that are mentioned here. But having said that, the broad picture is perhaps not so difficult. And it has to do with the, in its immediate context, it has to do with the rapid expansion of the Assyrian Empire. And we've looked at this as we've worked for Isaiah before. And you see there in verse 2 of chapter 18, there's a sort of flurry of ambassadors rushing back and forth, to and fro, from beyond the land of Ethiopia. So Ethiopia, and indeed all nations, are concerned by the threat that Assyria poses. And there's this feverish activity among the nations as they endeavor to form alliances to defend themselves from this aggressive superpower of the day. But in verses 3 through 6, you notice there's a proclamation made, there's an announcement made. Not just to Ethiopia, but verse 3, to all inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth. And following this is mention of a banner being lifted. It's a rallying point. There's mention also of a trumpet being blown. It says, when he blows a trumpet, you hear it, he says. Everyone is going to hear this. And it will be heard because the Lord God would be the one who would be blowing the trumpet. He would be the one giving the message. What is being said here to these nations in all their fear and anxiety of what was going to happen is that the sovereign Lord was in control and that Assyria's power was limited. Look at verse 4. We've seen this frenetic activity on earth as ambassadors run to and fro seeking to find an answer, a way out of this impending invasion. But verse 4 tells us, while this is going on earth, there's no consternation in heaven. There's no alarm in heaven. There's perfect calm. Isaiah says, for so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. God is looking over everything, the sovereign Lord quietly watching over these events. You know, men think they're in control, but it's not so. We read in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 35, it's God who's in control. He's the one who does according to his own will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And here, that would be seen to be so, for the Assyrian aggressors would be halted. For before the harvest, we read at verse 5, when the bud is perfect, just as it seems the nations would be swallowed up as the scythe, the sickle was put forth to the destruction by Assyria, God would step in. He steps in with his pruning knife. Verse 5, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. So the overall picture here is of the whole world standing in awe at the might of Assyria, expecting to be overrun by this superpower with its mighty military machine. But they're going to be astonished as God overrules and shows his power. He shows his power in defending little Judah, this tiny nation. And these words, I think, surely refer to the great defeat that Sennacherib was going to undergo when he laid siege to Jerusalem. You can read of it in 2 Kings 19, verses 35 to 37. Remember when 185,000 Assyrian troops were slain by an angel of the Lord in one night, and the king of Assyria was halted in his conquest and had to return home. And that proud, defiant army becomes food, verse 6, for birds of prey and the beasts of the earth. And as a result of that mighty deliverance, we read of a present or tribute being brought to the Lord of hosts. Again, you notice, from our people, tall and smooth of skin. That is from the Cushites, from the Ethiopians. Isaiah is not the only one who talks about these things. The psalmist also prophesied these things. Psalm 68, verse 31 says, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. And also through the prophet Zephaniah, he speaks of people from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia as my worshippers. So great, so amazing was the victory that gifts, presents were brought to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. You know, God's saving purposes, God's plan involves all nations. That is why Judah could not fall. For from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah will one day come, who would be the Savior of the world. He's the banner that will be raised, isn't he? We've read that already in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Lord is gathering his people. I'm sure what perhaps strikes some of you, as it struck me when I was reading this, was, isn't it wonderful how not long after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was it that we read in Acts 8 who's brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ but an Ethiopian? The Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, was brought to saving faith. He's reading Isaiah. It's marvelous, isn't it? And Philip explains to him what that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53 is all about. And you remember, he believed this man, and he went on his way rejoicing. And church history indicates that this important man, he was a sort of chancellor of the exchequer of the day. He spread the gospel to his fellow countrymen in Ethiopia. We can be absolutely sure of this. On that great day, the day of Christ's return to in glory, there will be many people from Ethiopia. I met one in Leicester years ago, knocking on doors.
told this story before, but it's worth telling again, to pray specific prayers, because my pastor, Paul Bassett, prayed, lead us tonight as clearly to those whom you'd ever speak to as you led Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch long ago. And we got on a block of flats and we knocked on a door, and the door opened and there was a black face there. An Ethiopian invited us in. The true story. How God is sovereign. How God knows. There'll be many from Ethiopia. And from every country. They will bring their gifts, their presents. They'll bring their ransomed souls to Christ. For he shall see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. They'll come to bring their eternal gift of worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone is worthy of our worship. Remember Psalm 72, verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed, says the psalmist. And he says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. These verses in Isaiah 18 are enigmatic. They are obscure in many ways. We may not be able to discern every detail in the events they speak of in Bible history. But of that which they point to, we have no doubt. It shall come to pass. All nations of the earth, those saved from all nations of the earth, shall be brought to the feet of Christ. God is gathering his elect people. From one man, all the nations of the earth were born, from Adam. And by one man, Jesus Christ, all of God's elect from every nation will be saved. So take heart. Take heart. Go forth with the gospel. Fulfill the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. May the Lord help us. May he strengthen us. May we have seen again this morning a glimpse of his sovereign purposes for this world. He's the only Savior of sinners. And what comfort there is for God's people in that. In all the turmoil and seeming chaos which marks this fallen world in which we live. Amidst wars and rumors of wars and peace envoys. Impeachments of presidents, and Brexit and so forth. God is watching. And God is bringing his purposes to pass. And we as God's people must keep looking to him. Psalm 46 verse 10, isn't it? Be still and know that I am God. Don't be blown about by all these things you see happening. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, the God of the covenant, is our refuge. Hallelujah. And may we live in the light of these glorious truths. May they impinge upon our lives, our everyday lives, and also as we think of world events. We have the ear of the God of heaven. Be sure you're at the prayer meeting this week. About the lowest number we've had for many years here this last Thursday. Come to the prayer meeting. Lay hold of God. Don't say you believe in this God and then don't pray to him. Be sure to come and seek him together. As we seek him, we know he will hear and he will answer our prayers. Let's sing a hymn.